All right, we are continuing in our series in the book of Revelation. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the 21st chapter of that book, the book of Revelation. All right, in our last time together, last Lord's Day morning, I mentioned a phrase to you that I think dominates the entire thought of the rest of the book. It acts as a kind of a thesis for what's to follow as we move through the Revelation. And the phrase is, you'll find it in verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." Well, there will be many things that are made new. But one of the main things is this new holy city that's even named for us. It's called New Jerusalem. Well, having covered the first 8 verses of chapter 21, we notice once again now that there is, for a second time now, a reference to that city in verse 9. Let's read verse 9 together. Well, not together. I'll read it for you if you'll follow with me. It says, "And there came unto me one of the 7 angels, which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And I want to preach to you this morning on that concept. I'm going to take the thought that ends verse 9 and talk to you about this bridal city. You know, friends, I don't think that there'd be many that would doubt the fact, even those that have rejected it, that the most personal and intimately loving relationship that exists on the face of the earth is that which exists between a man and his wife. God has so created us that we are born with an innate desire for this level of intimacy in this relationship. In fact, I would dare say that it almost exceeds our desire for life itself, simply by the constitution with which we were made. This is the strong love that the scripture talks about when it says things like, "Many waters cannot quench love." And it's for this love that a man will forsake his father, his mother, so that he might cleave to this new person that God has brought into his life. Now, the thing that Bible-believing people hopefully come to understand is that this relationship was deliberately designed by God not as an end to itself. It was designed by God to ultimately point to something infinitely beyond itself. In fact, I would say that one of the whole purposes behind the human relationship that exists between men and women is to stand as a sign of this greater and higher relationship. It is a living illustration of God's greater purpose. The scripture reveals that from all eternity, God has purposed to have for himself a bride. Now, his original choice was the nation Israel. In fact, centuries after that covenant that God had made with those people, when they had proven to be such terrible apostates, so completely unworthy and unappreciative of his love for them, so backstabbing in their affections, the Lord had said to them through his prophet Isaiah in the 54th chapter and verse 5, he said, "For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." The one that had created you stands in a position with you as that of a husband to his wife. In fact, God had, through the prophet Ezekiel, he had given his account of how he had personally selected these people for this glorious role. And he depicts her as someone who had nothing desirable about her when he found her. He says very explicitly, "Thy nativity is of the land of Canaan." In other words, I plucked all of you out of the proverbial gutter. I snatched you out of the sewers of the world. He says, "Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite." In fact, we want to be kind of topical this morning. We don't do that very much, but if you'll follow with me through various scriptures, it will pay dividends for you. Like, for example, if you'll turn to Ezekiel 16, and let's look at some of these statements that God made to these highly unappreciative people. In the 16th of Ezekiel, in verse 8, and notice the detail of this section. God says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." If you'll skip down to verse 11, Ezekiel 16, verse 11 says, "I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." What a recounting that was. This is very late in the game, by the way. Centuries prior to that, when these people were still in the desert, having been miraculously brought out of Egypt, God explained to them that he did not choose them because there was anything more desirable about them than anybody else in the earth. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He simply explained that he had set his love on these folks particularly because of an oath that he had sworn to their fathers, particularly to the ultimate patriarch, Abraham. And they could have it all. But, you still with me? Look at verse 15. Ezekiel 16, 15. That "but" is rather tragic. "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was." And of course, beloved, that unfaithfulness is so graphically portrayed in the book of Hosea, where that prophet actually lived out the hurt that God had experienced at the hands of these unappreciative people that he had been so kind and so gracious and so good to. Now, once again, this morning, I want to major on this topic. I want to speak to you out of particularly the last half of verse 9 of the 21st of Revelation on this bridal city. The reason I'm referring to it that way is because when the angel shows John the bride, he actually describes her in relation to and even as the city itself, which if you'll glance at verse 10, you could see that that's exactly what he does. And so what I want to do specifically is to pull together kind of a history of this, some New Testament passages that speak of the glory of this unfathomable relationship that God desires with, amazingly enough, the likes of you and I. And I want to begin right where the New Testament does. When the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, he came in contact with the prophesied forerunner, whom we know as John the Baptist. And so if you're following in your outline, I trust you all have one. You were given one on the way in. Let's make this first point now, that John the Baptist was the first to provide a hint of the role of Jesus of Nazareth as a bridegroom. What an amazingly important topic that is. One that I think goes sadly overlooked. Now, when this forerunner, John the Baptist, explained his relationship to Jesus of Nazareth, now they were actually blood cousins, but he did so by referring to himself with a very unusual statement of himself. He said he was the friend of the bridegroom. Now, many have taken that to be that he's the best man at the wedding, which very well could be, but the implication being that the Lord was indeed a groom. Well, how will the Lord react to such a designation? Is that an insult? And we're happily to see that the Lord embraced that role when answering a question why his disciples were not fasting. In fact, this whole issue was brought up in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. I don't need for you to turn there unless you'd like to. But the Savior made it very clear at that point that it was not appropriate for the friends of the bridegroom to fast, at least not as long as he was physically present with them. And he then further explained that after he went away, that then would be the time to fast. So here is the blessed Son of God, sent out of heaven from the Father, not only to die this gruesome substitutionary death on our behalf, but also in the preliminary role of the prospective bridegroom. Now, we would assume, even after just a cursory reading of the Old Testament, that the bride would be national Israel. I mean, they were the recipients of John the Baptist's preaching. They're the ones to whom this kind of terminology had been previously directed at. They were the ones that the Lord had said he was sent to. But we all know the end of the story. That nation not only rejected him, but they despised him to the extent that they had the audacity to hang their bridegroom on a tree. Now that raises a question that was posed later on by the Apostle Paul. Paul addressed the apparent dilemma concerning what God would do when that originally proposed bride, namely the nation Israel, rejects her spouse. What's going to happen? Well, let's look at Romans 9, if you will. Romans 9 and 11 answer that question for us. We can state the dilemma in the form of a question. If Israel rejected her groom, was the divine intention for the Son of God to have a bride, was that thwarted? Was that, well, I made a mistake with that one, we'll just scrub that one off the list. If you're with me, notice the sixth verse of Romans 9. Paul answers the question this way. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, no one should think that the scriptures have somehow failed because Israel was never saved. And now he presents part of the answer. The four gives a reason here, an explanation. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In fact, that's an understatement, because the overwhelming majority of them, as we speak today, has never been real Israel, even though they are physical descendants of Abraham. Not every blood Jew, in other words, is a true Israelite. So Paul is using that word Israel in two senses. One, a spiritual sense, and one, a simply carnal sense, a natural sense, through blood birth. Now, the point is that not all of the physical descendants of Jacob are going to reap the benefits of a bride-groom relationship. In fact, the overwhelming majority will not. The fact that some, I should say many, will not make it, that did not render the covenant that God made with Abraham of none effect. In other words, the word of God has not failed. And then another part of the answer is given down in verse 22. Romans 9:22. Notice. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if instead of doing that, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, why, God, would you do that? Why would you endure these people? And that, verse 23, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Okay, but who is he talking about? Verse 24, even us. You should be so thankful for that little two word. That's a reference to you this morning, in this room, today. Of course, you are born again if you are saved and you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That was always part of the original plan. In other words, what if God, all along, from the very beginning, had more in mind than simply the nation Israel? Oh, yes, they would be the conduit that would produce the scriptures and the Messiah and everything necessary for the eventuation of a worldwide kingdom. But what if there was more to it than just Israel? What if God's intention all along had been to call to himself members of this body that comprises the bride, people other than Jews? What if the Jews were wrong to call Gentiles dogs, which they still do today, by the way? Well, that is exactly the case, and Paul has scripture for this. And you know, of all of the books in the Old Testament, the one that Paul quotes from is the book of Hosea. And you see that in verse 25 of Romans 9. Notice the verse there, verse 25, Romans 9, as he saith also in Osi, in that particular book, which predominantly portrays Israel's unfaithfulness, he says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. See, no Jew should be surprised at this. The Old Testament prophet predicted it. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's you and me if you're saved this morning. All right, so good news. Gentiles, of which I think every single last one of us here this morning is in. But what about God's promises to Israel? I mean, we still need to deal with that. And so Paul poses the question in verse 7 of Romans 11 now, please. The 11th of Romans. Paul asks the question, what then, verse 7? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Oh, so there's this remnant that Paul in this verse calls the election. They got it. Everybody else is lackeys of the devil, blind. But there's even more. Verse 25, Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, watch, in part is happened to Israel. The blindness is partial. It's for a time only. Well, when? When will it be lifted? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, when the last Gentile is saved. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's future tense in that verb. They shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And here's how the whole thing is going to play out. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, that's the gospel that you and I have believed in today, they are enemies for your sakes. They've been temporarily put on the shelf. Christ himself put the Jews on the shelf in Matthew 12 when they attributed his miracles to Beelzebub. And he shook his hands and shook the dust off his feet and said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And they're still on the shelf 2,000 years later until the Gentiles be saved. They're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now here's the ultimate principle in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That means they're irrevocable. God had made certain promises. He had made pledges. He had accompanied those things with gifts. And his sovereign choice can never be changed or thwarted. So here's the deal. If we're going to read the Word of God in its normal, plain sense, here's what we have to come up with. And that's that in the end, it's the election of God that guarantees that Israel, we're not Israel, real Israel, is going to someday be saved and thus available to be participants in this wedding. That's the gist of Romans 11. Now, as far as the New Jerusalem is concerned, you know, friends, most of the book of Revelation, as most of you know, is really about a 7-year period called the tribulation. That begins in chapter 6 and goes all the way to chapter 16. All right? And God spares no details about what's going to happen during that time period. Exquisite, graphic, fearful detail. The pressure that God is going to bring on that nation. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. This time that will occur after the rapture of the church. But that trouble will be so great that a full 2/3 of earth's inhabitants will die. But the remaining 1/3 will be protected. They'll be preserved, 1/3 of the Jews, that is. They'll be preserved by God right clear to the end of the tribulation. And it is that crowd that will ultimately fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, where it says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And oh, the mourning that will occur at that time, either right at the very end of the tribulation or more likely into the 75-day gap afterward. But they will be saved in a day, despite the wailing and the mourning and the horror at the realization of what they had done throughout their entire history. And it will be that way because God had previously decided that it would be so. Just like a man decides on a bride. But what exactly was going on when that bridegroom was hanging on that tree? That's no place for a bridegroom. Well, we're told in the Gospels, and then again over 20 times in the book of Revelation, that the Son of God had taken the role of a sacrificial lamb. And it was imperative that he would assume that role before he could truly be the bridegroom. And it is the Apostle Paul who tells us in that 5th chapter of Ephesians that was read in your hearing this morning, a passage that many of us can quote regarding the relationship that's supposed to exist and its modus operandi between a man and a woman, which God had intended from all eternity to be the ultimate picture of Christ and the church. Not that original national entity. You know, there's a line in the old hymn, the church is one foundation. You all know that hymn, right? One of the lines says, elect from every nation, though one o'er all the earth. We wait the consummation, one faith, one Lord, one birth. But friends, only because the Lamb of God took the steps necessary to remove the sin that was the hindrance to the consummation. And God has left you and I today with this beautiful revelation of the fact that there has never been such love ever seen by mortal eyes of a groom for a bride as was displayed that day at Calvary's Hill. There has never in the history of the world ever been a groom who ever chose a scumbag bride so utterly unworthy of himself and who paid so much to get her, though it was certain that she would deeply disappoint him, deeply wound him. Those are gross understatements. Never before has any groom stooped so low and suffered to such an extent that this groom did to win the ultimate affection of this sickening, unworthy bride and procure her as his eternal treasure. The only one that could ever have done such thing, because it would take an infinite person to endure such infinite cruelty, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he had the ultimate end in view. He knew that end was certain. He knew that it was never in doubt. And that's why the Bible boldly proclaims that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He kept the end in view always. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And he did it that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and blameless before him. And that is surely the way that it will be. I'm not sure it's that way today, although positionally it is that way. It will be that way because it will have all been the result of his work, his finished work. And because the Father intended from all eternity past that his Son should have a bride. That was in the mix from the very beginning. And that this bride should consist of individuals chosen by the Father from every nation on the face of the earth, and that every last one of these people would be made like the one to whom they will be wedded for all eternity. And that is true of you today if you are saved. Now that brings us to the point where we actually enter into this picture as individuals. See, it's one bride collectively, but it's made up of individuals. What happens at the point where a man hears this gospel? And you maybe I think you definitely did not realize this when you were saved. Did they remember back to the day that you were saved? And it's almost like the preacher asked you, will you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And you said, I will take him. It's just like a woman is asked, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And she says publicly, I do. That's what you said. You may not have realized it, but that's what you did. And so we make the transfer over into the spiritual realm. That man or that woman, because in Christ there is no male or female, who says, I do to the Lord Jesus Christ, is at that point espoused to the Savior. And you've never thought of yourself that way, but right now, are you a Christian this morning? Hopefully most of you are. You are currently espoused to Christ. Now Paul explains this very thoroughly in Romans 7. And he says there that before we were confronted with the good news that the second person of the Trinity had done this amazing thing for us, if we had any thought of righteousness at all, it was through a previous relationship to the law. That was our governor. That was our schoolmaster that should have led us to Christ, but we mistook it for the ultimate rule. And Paul, in the early goings of Romans 7, he likens it, as you can see, to a marriage relationship. In the discussion there, he says that there's only one thing that can free these people so that the surviving living partner can remarry again. And that would be death. The apostle carries that picture over into the realm of the union of a man to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he explains that whenever any man bows his knee as he bows his heart in repentance and by faith receives what Christ has done, and that alone, that man actually died to the law or the concept of law in order that he might have this new relationship to Christ. It's not the law that died, but you know, a death blow occurred to the previous relationship. It was like God took a sledgehammer to it. And with its termination came freedom, notice in verse 4, if you're there in Romans 7, to be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. See that in chapter 7, verse 4 of Romans? Now, when that takes place, Paul tells the Corinthians, that would be 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, that now that man is a spouse to one husband, as a chaste virgin. Of course, Paul's referring to the ancient Jewish custom of espousal. The father of the groom would get together with the father of the bride. The dowry would be discussed, the payment. They would drink a cup together, sign a contract called the mohar, and from that point on, they were officially married. Although the consummation of the actual wedding day would not take place for quite some time afterward, because the groom would go home and prepare a place for his bride, who would be a lady in waiting, completely veiled with lamps burning, never knowing the exact day that he would come, but he would arrive and take her back to the Father's house. I mean, we have all these wonderful, amazing, heartwarming illustrations that I would love if we had time to go through every one of them with you. But I think the espousal is best illustrated in the lives of Mary and Joseph. You and I are Mary today. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ is Joseph. I mean, not literally, but that's what the picture is. Now, they were not one physically. We believe in the virgin birth here. But they were still regarded as husband and wife, even though they were separated. And that was so much the case that if one of the two proved to be unfaithful, the Bible had a word for that. That's called adultery. They had made a binding covenant with one another in the presence of their parents, and on the basis of that inviolable covenant, they could correctly say of one another, while Joseph is off preparing a place for Mary, they could say to each other, my beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's. Now, that's exactly where you and I stand this morning. And once again, if you are a Christian, because not all of you are. We are currently espoused to our Redeemer. And so then, with regard to this topic, there's only one thing left. And what would that be? Well, it's number 2 on your outline. Okay? We are currently waiting today for the actual wedding itself, which the Lord spoke of in several of his parables. So many, if you go through a study of the parables of Christ, so many of them had wedding illustrations in them. In one of those parables, he spoke about the role of the Father right now, as far as this event is concerned. I think of the 22nd chapter of Matthew, where there he said, it's like a man inviting people to a 7-day-long celebration for his son and the espoused wife. You know, that's really the way it'll be. While the world is going through 7 years of tribulation, we'll be with Christ 7 years in glory, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. But friends, that's what our Father is doing today. There is right now, as we speak, an indiscriminate invitation being issued today into the highways and hedges of the world. It's being issued to the down and outers. Those being summoned are the lowest estate of life, as well as the beautiful people of the earth. There's going to be a wedding, and all of you are invited. In fact, you can't believe this, but actually, you can be the bride. And any man that accepts that invitation, in 2 Corinthians 11, they're likened to virgins. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What are the implications of that, friends? And until the wedding day, they keep their lamps filled with oil. They're alert. And will you pardon the expression, we're all ladies in waiting. Give no credence to the homosexual movement today. We're waiting for the voice of the bridegroom because they know not what day he may come for them. And we saw not long ago how Revelation 19 adds to that picture, right? We saw how following all the events of that terrible tribulation, how that heavenly chorus summons us to rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And it'll be quite a wedding gown that you all be wearing, guys. The Bible says it's made up of the righteousness of the saints. It was God himself energizing us to do his good will and pleasure. But then it would have been our responsibility to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, with respect to our sanctification. Work that out to its divinely ordained conclusion so we would not be ashamed when he does finally show up. And the trumpet blast sounds and the voice of the archangel is heard. Do you realize as a Christian how important it is to work out your salvation, your sanctification? Anytime you make a God-honoring decision, which so very few Christians do, if they even are Christians, in this satanic time that we live in where fake Christianity is what dominates the religious scene in America. But anytime you make a correct decision as a real child of God, that in essence is the equivalent of the preparation necessary to wear the proper gown. And if you really know the Lord, you will not be reluctant about this. You will not be put upon. You know why? Because whom having not seen, ye love. That's why. And if that's not true of you, then you are going to hell. As we speak. Now, in lieu of that, may I say to you that our gracious bridegroom has prepared a city appropriate as an habitation for a bride. Right? And here it is in verse 9, Revelation 21, 9. John says, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, I cannot wait for this. I don't know about you, but we are going to see this event take place as this city literally descends from God out of heaven. The city itself being identified with the role of the ones who will live in it. The city itself is called the bride. That's how intimate this whole thing is, friends. This is how desperately you and I that know the Lord Jesus Christ need to get our thinking straight about this. This is not a bunch of do's and don'ts. This is not about anything except a love relationship. And if it's not that, then you're barking up the wrong tree. How good the Lord is. to be so gracious to people that are so unworthy. No wonder the hymn writer could say, the King of love my shepherd is. His goodness faileth never. I'll nothing lack. And if I'm but his, and he is mine forever. Oh, if we only knew. If only I had the tongue of angels to convince everyone here of the glory of this relationship that not one person in this room deserves. It would melt you right through the pew, and we'd have to scoop you up with a scooper. May God have mercy on us. How about let's spend a little more time in the scriptures in 2023 so that we can actually appreciate what we have in Christ? How about being faithful in God's house instead of coming and going as you please? Little things. Those are little things. How about making 2023 the best year you ever had? Here's why. Because you're waiting for that call, that trumpet call. Because you're waiting for the consummation to get out of Dodge and let's get on with this thing. How about it? I don't see much enthusiasm, but I think there is. There's some. I see some. All right. God bless you. Are you saved this morning? I didn't ask you if you go to church. I didn't ask you if you played kissy face with apostates and liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics. That's not what I asked you. I asked you if you believe in the Son of God. Amen. Do you believe in the plan that he executed in time, in space, on the earth 2,000 years ago, where all of the wrath and fury of God's hatred of your sin was cast onto him, and he assumed it all in his infinite capacity to take it? Amen. Have you believed in that? I wonder. No, I'd rather play church. I'd rather finger beads, inhale incense, and watch priestcraft. God have mercy on you. Your hell will be hotter than the worst pagan that ever lived because you made a mockery of the things of God. You feel me? I want you to hear me and feel me this morning. Are you in this relationship or not? May God have mercy on us in this very late hour to realize what we have in Christ, because I don't think many do. Father, we're grateful for the things you've revealed to us. Help us to take it seriously. Help those that are playing church to stop it. Lord, it is by your great mercies that we are not consumed. And we rejoice in the fact that your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to be appreciative, to show some level of reciprocity to this one who gave everything for such an unworthy bride. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.